Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you for paying our sin debt for us. We know that we could not pay it. And we know that without the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no hope for a sinner. But in that blood, there's every reason for hope, for joy, peace, consolation. And we thank you, our God, that we do not have to wonder if there was anything lacking in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that needs to be supplied by any other person or anything. It was complete. And we thank you, our God, for giving us so great salvation. We were not looking for it. Really loving the world, we didn't even want it. We didn't care for it. Oh, we did not really have any desire to be punished for our sins. And yet we would even scoff at that. But in your own appointed time, you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Gave us a glimpse of what wicked sinners we are. I say a glimpse. It was a horrible scene for us. And yet I'm persuaded that what we see is very, very nil compared to what it really is. We thank you for the expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know not the day nor the hour. We do not even try to figure out the day nor the hour. Because I'm persuaded that even if we did and thought we had it nailed down, we would be wrong and still be caught by surprise. We remember reading in the prophets of old of your judgment upon Israel and how that they should seek repentance and come unto you, and that it was so important that if a couple was getting ready to marry, they should postpone the wedding to pray for mercy. Or if any line of business was to be engaged, it should be postponed to seek and call upon you. I don't know, my God, if we've ever seen anyone that dedicated. Help us to be more dedicated to you. Help us to be blessed by the working of your Holy Spirit, that our minds and wills would be in harmony with yours. And in the midst of such request, we are quick to ask, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, and bless us to be able to lead a quiet and a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Again, we pray your blessings on us as we continue to study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off this morning looking somewhat at the life of Judas and seeing that that night is not when he first began to do something about betraying the Lord, and most likely there was quite a bit of time before he made his first trip to see the Sanhedrin to bargain with them for the 30 pieces of silver, that he had been thinking about it for quite some time. I've heard it and read somewhat of some people that think that Judas thought that if he betrayed the Lord, he would get off scot-free and thereby be vindicated, and trying to make Judas out to be something that he's not. Our Lord said he was a devil. Our Lord said he did not believe, so he was an unbeliever. And all unbelievers have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone. We find that when it come down to the time of betraying the Lord, he betrayed him with a kiss. Let's read in Matthew, and I may read more than one account, but Matthew 26, of course, you can find it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and also in John. Matthew 26. I made reference this morning of some of this, and I'll drop back and let's start in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go yonder and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he to them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he unto his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. There again, the hour is at hand. But I read that to say that our Lord said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Possibly that he did pray for about 3 hours there. So that would take part of that night time up, you know. So we find this in verse 26. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid their hands on Jesus and took him. Notice that he betrayed him with a kiss. And notice that Jesus called him friend. He was betrayed by his friend. Now, we know not how much camaraderie that went on between Christ and the disciples. Yet we do know that Peter, James, and John were on the inner circle. And if you remember when we preached through 1 Peter, and we gave a little, some sermons on the life of Peter, Peter was pretty much the leader and was used quite frequently by the Lord in many ways. Let's read in John chapter 18. I won't read Mark and Luke's account. But in John 18, after the ending of the prayer in John 17, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now let's pause here for just a moment. Jesus had places, and this was one of the places, that he escaped to be with the Lord. So familiar was it that Judas knew of this place. You know, he was familiar and he knew that Christ would most likely be there. Do you have a place? In other words, there's nothing wrong with, and nothing wrong if you don't have one, I don't guess, but anyway, there's nothing wrong if you have. You say, well, when I read and study and pray, I like to sit in a certain chair. Or I like to sit at a certain place or be at a certain place. Nothing wrong with that. Our Lord had His places. And here was one of those. And so Judas, knowing that, verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. And Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, come thither with lanterns and with torches and weapons. Thought they had a real bad fellow here. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. Notice the he is in italics. In other words, Jesus said, I am. What did the Lord tell Moses? When Moses said, Whom shall I say that sent me? I am. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Did they fall down and worship him, or did they just fall down, or did they fall down backward? They went backward and fell down. So I don't, you know, we don't know the details. And he asked them, saying unto again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, I have lost none. But notice this. Remember we said a little bit this morning about our Lord said that he loved them to the end. He's still loving his disciples. If you want me, leave these alone. Let them go scot-free. Don't trouble them. Just take me. So Judas comes and betrays him with a kiss. Look in Psalm 41. Hold your place there in John, but look in Psalm 41. We have a prophecy of this. Psalm 41, verse 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, my own familiar friend. Friend, close friend, one whom I trusted so much that we let him carry the bag. There is nothing more disheartening to a minister to have a deacon against him. And I might say there's nothing more encouraging to a minister than a good deacon. I've been blessed to know some good deacons. But I've also, sad to say, have known some deacons that were not trustworthy. One comes to mind that I really thought was my friend and really supported me. Come to find out that behind my back he was undermining me. Very, very, very discouraging. What I'm trying to picture, while we have pointed out that our Lord was Lord, he was going back to the Father. He knew that he was God manifested in the flesh. He knew all of these things, but he was still human. It hurt. It hurt. It hurt for one that had traveled with him, close inner circle, his own familiar friend. But then back in Matthew 27, we find a little bit more about Judas. Matthew 27, I'll start in verse 1. When the morning was come, in other words, daylight's coming on, No doubt just a little bit before daylight, the cock crows. For us who've lived on a farm, we know what it is to hear a rooster crow before the sun comes up. And so now sun is about coming up, and they take the chief priests and elders, and according to John, the book of John, this was around 6 o'clock in the morning. They led him to Pilate. But then verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. He went out and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. They didn't have any trouble paying it, did they? And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, that's Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. So Judas did some repenting, but it was not godly repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about the kind of repentance that Judas had. Let's read that. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Beginning, well, we'll just read verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Judas had a sorrow, and he repented himself, so much so that he killed himself. It was a sorrow of the world. It was not a sorrow unto repentance. It was a false repentance. And according to John 17, in our Lord's Prayer, and verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, that those those that thou gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, who is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture is that? Psalm 69:25. We'll read that in a moment. But I want to first go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. Peter stands up and starts talking and says, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. In other words, there was fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered, notice that, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, that's Psalm 69:25, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And then they wind up voting on Matthias. But here we see that Judas went out and hanged himself, evidently in this field. And he either hung out there long enough that his body became rotten and the head fell off and he fell down onto the ground and popped open like a rotten gourd. Some think maybe that at the last minute he tried to stop it and was wrestling around and fell. But either way, it's not a very, very good picture regarding Judas. And then back in Matthew chapter 26, our last and final on this, Matthew chapter 26, and verse 24. Well, I'll just read that. No need of reading all of this about him dipping the sop and so on again. The Son of Man, Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. If he had not been born. Now, if Judas were a child of God, it'd be good for him to be born because ultimately he would be with the Lord in glory. But our Lord said it was good. It'd be good if he had never been born. I think that puts that with all the others that we have read scriptures, puts the final blow on Judas. The final blow on Judas. He was a devil. He was an unbeliever. He was not clean. He betrayed the Lord, and it would be good if he had not been born. So you can see in all of this, when we see that in John, back in John 13, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, it's not that this is when it first began, but this was a whole life pattern with this man. Verse 3, John 13:3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. And I'm going to read verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. This shows the composure and the fact that our Lord is still in control of the whole situation, that he knew what he was doing. He knew the Father's work. You know, sometimes we come along and we say, Lord, what am I doing here? I'm just no good. You ever felt that way? I'm sure we all have at one time or the other. Just think, well, you know, I'm just marking time. I'm really not all that important. I'm really not all that needful. Well, you are, or the Lord wouldn't have you here. You're here on purpose. You're not here by accident. You're here on purpose. And you're here for the encouragement of some. And you're here for the Lord's work. The Lord Jesus Christ plainly declares that He knew why He came to the earth. Not like that blasphemous play many years ago, Jesus Christ Superstar. He didn't know why He was here, and He didn't know who He was, and He didn't know what He needed to do, and He was a frustrated man and all of that garbage. No, He was God manifest in the flesh. This verse plainly declares that Christ knew why He came to the earth and that He had all authority. His Father gave Him all things. Jesus knew that He came from God. He knew that He came from God, and He knew that He was going back to God. To put a human spin upon this, He had left home, and now He's going back. He's going back. Even as He, in essence, said in that high priestly prayer, Father, give me my glory back. Give me my glory back. He had laid aside His glory. Not that He had laid aside really who He was, because He was still the eternal Son of God while He occupied the human body of Jesus. Theologians call it the hypostatic union of Christ. The hypostatic union of Christ. You say, well, explain that to me a little bit. I wish I could. We can, if we would take the time, we could show you scripture after scripture after scripture where He was God. We would show you scripture after scripture where He was man. Totally God, totally man. Completely God, completely man. He hungered, He thirsted. As a man, He knew not the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man would come. As God, He knew all things. How much the deity of Christ supplemented the human mind of Christ is indescribable. We don't know. We don't know. But He knew where He came from, and He knew where He was going. He was going back to the Father. He came from God and He went to God. John Gill said of this that Jesus knew that He had His mission and commission as man from God, did not come of Himself, but He sent Him with reference of going back or was going to Him in a very little time to sit at His right hand, to have a name above every name, and to have angels, authorities, and powers subject to Him, which as it shows His high esteem with His Father and His exalted character as mediator, So it greatly illustrates his wonderful humility that in view and under a sense and consideration of all this, he should condescend to wash the feet of his disciples, of which an account is given in the following verses. He who had angels strengthening him in the Garden of Gethsemane had all power and authority over the angels. He who said that he could have called for legions of angels to come to his aid at the crucifixion died alone. Died alone. John Trapp, in his commentary, said of this, "This prefaced to the washing of his disciples' feet to show that he did not rashly or out of baseness of spirit as forgetting the dignity of his person and his place." In other words, Christ, knowing his person and knowing his place, he got up, laid aside his garments, and took the towel and the water. As the eternal Son of God, at the feet of sinful men. Think of that. We're going to talk more about that as we progress in these following verses. With regard to the phrase, Jesus knowing, the first two words of verse 3, Albert Barnes said, "With the full understanding of his dignity and elevation of character, he yet condescended to wash their feet." The evangelist, that is John, introduces his washing their feet by saying that he was fully conscious of his elevation above them as being entrusted with all things, and this made his humiliation the more striking and remarkable. Had he been a mere human teacher or prophet, it would have been remarkable. But when we remember the dignity of his nature, it shows how low he would stoop to teach and save his people. To teach and save his people. I remind you again, though there are more things involved in the washing of the saints' feet than this one thing, yet this one thing is quite apropos. These disciples who were desiring to have the preeminence are getting a lesson that is outstanding. One of the other Gospels, you know, the Synoptic Gospels do not mention the washing of the feet, but yet it says, "I am one among you that serves. I am serving you," when he should be the one being served. Why are we here today? To serve our Lord. Why do we do the things that we do? Out of service and devotion unto our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we see him who knows all these things rising up to serve. As we said before, so say we again. Notice verse 3. does not end with a period, showing that at least the translators believed, and no doubt does show a connection to verse 4 and what is to follow. Verse 3 is not just a statement separated by itself, though it could be. And sermons could be preached from verse 3 alone. But it is in connection with what is to follow. You read the biographies of great men and study the lives of great individuals, and you do not normally find such individuals as they are speaking of the height of their glory and the height of their attainments. Normally it is not connected with the humiliation of their lives and of their performance. But this is the case with our Lord. This is the case with our Lord. I'm going home. I'm going home. But he rises and lays aside his garments. Takes the towel, girds himself, pours the water into a basin, and washes the disciples' feet, and dries them with the towel with which he was girded. We'll look at those verses next time, Lord willing. But we'll stop with this. Because I want to try not to leave these next comments with regard to verses 4 and 5 and some of the following kind of leave you hanging. So we'll cut it short a little bit this afternoon. But still again, I want to impress upon us, this was not some mere man, not just some master in a school of learning who himself was a sinner. This is the one that came from God and was going back to God that washes the disciples' feet. Let us pray. My Father, we continue to be astounded at this act of our Lord Jesus Christ, and somewhat void at the same time, because we fear there's so much that we lack in understanding. We don't want to make some superstitious ritual regarding the washing of the saints' feet. But we do not want to minimize the value, the importance and the beauty of this example. And that we might understand as much as we can of the full intent behind it as we endeavor to practice it. And may our practice not only be in the literal application, but that we at the same time would have the fullness of all the spiritual intent behind it in everyday life. Thank you for such a Savior. No wonder it will take eternity to render the praise that is justly due unto you, our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.